Well, there are some words or phrases a preacher should never say from the pulpit. Or for that matter, shouldn't say any time in his life. I see Alan's ears perked up over there. For example, words or phrases that discourage faith in God or cast doubt on God's provision. These words should be avoided. We shouldn't say things like that. For example, I should never say things like, I got pretty lucky when I met Julie and she became my wife. The pastor should never say things like, this may be finally the year I win the lottery. Lady Luck will smile down on me. Probably shouldn't say that. A pastor should refrain from using cuss words or profanity. Would you agree? Amen. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit all those who listen. Singling out individuals is deemed highly inappropriate in the congregation, especially when the topic of discussion is of a personal matter. So I won't point anybody out. Slanderous talk is completely off limits, as well as it could potentially lead to a lawsuit. That could happen. Talking about yourself too much, that's a real turnoff as well. People shouldn't do that. And finally, saying big words that nobody understands, including the pastor. Well, those words should be avoided as well. Preachers must never forget that the primary job is to paint a clear picture of God so that the listeners will be moved to praise Him and to make a deeper commitment toward Him. Would you agree with that? As a preacher, as I'm up here, I should be doing that. Helping people have a clear picture of God that they might follow Him. Having said this, I want to use a word this morning that you probably heard of, but may not quite understand its definition. But have no fear, I don't think it's off limits. The word is matriculate. Anybody ever heard that word before? Matriculate? If you're an old football fan dating way back to the 1970s, which I am, so that means I'm kind of old, you might recognize the word matriculate. In Super Bowl IV, Hank Stram, the head coach of the Kansas City Chiefs, was mic'd up on the sidelines during the big game, which was a first for the professional football game. And this was seen as quite a risky situation to put a live mic on the football coach, because we all know how agitated football coaches can get during the heat of the battle. We have any football coaches in the audience? I believe we do somewhere. Where is he at? There he is. But I won't point him out. Anyway, during the course of this gridiron duel, which the Chiefs won decidedly over the Minnesota Vikings — the Vikings have actually been to 4 Super Bowls, sorry Detroit fans, but they lost them all, so you got the silver lining there, okay, so they lost — Stram was recorded saying many crazy and colorful things. You can actually go to YouTube and find that 20-minute edited version of all the things he said on the sidelines during the football game. And one thing he said is something on the order of, he said, "Boys, let's keep matriculating the ball down the field." From that point forward, the word matriculate has become part of the NFL's jargon and legend and folklore, even though matriculate has nothing to do with advancing a football down the field. If you look at the Webster's Dictionary, and I have a very big, heavy Webster's Dictionary in my office. It's called the Deluxe Encyclopedic Edition. Under the word matriculate, you will read, it says this, to enroll in a university or a college, or to be enrolled as a member of a university or college. That's what the word matriculate means. Well, what in the world does that have to do with football? Albeit there are many colleges and universities that do have football teams. The point in all this is to say that I see both definitions of the word matriculate being played out in Mark chapter 1, both the real definition and the comical made up by Hank Stram. On the one hand, there's 4 young men who are matriculating to a higher level of education and becoming members of a body that is going to change them in the most profound way possible, because the hand of God is on their lives. On the other hand, they are joining a team that has as its goal the matriculation or the proverbial football, moving the football down the field toward pay dirt. That's the end zone, by the way, as Hank Stram so vividly described in his video. But instead of Hank Stram being the head coach, it is now Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of the Jews, the Holy One of God, the Savior of the world. And the football is the good news of the kingdom of God. That's sort of my analogy. And the playing field? Well, we'll get that in a moment. Joining a team. Everybody like to join a team? And becoming a member of a team can be a great opportunity, can it? And I'm not just talking about a sports team here. When you go to work, you're on a team. Whether you're on the assembly line at Ford, whether you're in a cubicle in some office somewhere, maybe you're a member of a band, or a construction crew, or a church body. Whatever your team is, your efforts are linked with other individuals who are striving to meet a common goal. Much of the time, being on a team can be quite rewarding and fulfilling, can it? You can get energized by that. Other times it can be extremely challenging, even to the point of being intolerable. It's like, I gotta get off this team. Anyone who has ever been in the workforce for any length of time knows exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes the team just clicks. It seems like you're all kind of on the same page and the chemistry of the people feel right. Other times you can't make a change soon enough. And if a change isn't made, the team will come crashing down and a considerable amount of collateral damage will occur. See, teams can be very successful and teams can implode. In Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus. He's the head coach, obviously, and he's gathering his team. In a very real sense, Jesus is on a recruiting trip. Okay, he's going out. He's trying to find guys to be on his team. And he has his sights set on two sets of brothers. Isn't that interesting? Two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John. Now, notice how eager the brothers are to sign up after Jesus invites them to follow him. And they were not offered riches. They were not offered a contract that would give them a lot of money or fame or other comforts of the world. And at first, it almost seems like that their decision to follow Jesus, it's too spontaneous. It's too rash. But upon further review, we realize that this isn't their first encounter with Jesus. It isn't their first encounter with their future head coach. We read in John chapter 1, how John the Baptist pointed Jesus out to at least two of these disciples. It says here in John chapter 1, the next day, John the Baptist was there again with his two disciples. It actually specifies two disciples. When he saw Jesus passing, he said to them, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." And when the disciples heard that, they followed Jesus. When they heard John the Baptist say that, they left John the Baptist and they followed Jesus. John even writes that these two disciples hung out with Jesus for a day, and that one of those disciples was in fact Andrew. The other was presumably John, who was the author of the Gospel of John. It was almost as if John the Baptist was the boys' high school coach, and now he's giving a stamp of approval for the boys' new college coach. Do you see the matriculation that is occurring here? The joining up to the university, to the college, becoming a member. First, these young men were raised in good Jewish homes. They learned about God from an early age, about His principles, His values, His nature. Their parents took very seriously the command from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts, and you are to impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you wake up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. That's kind of an interesting picture. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. In other words, surround yourself with God's word and his commands. You know, these parents must have done an incredible and an admirable job of raising their sons. If they hadn't, I don't think that they would have been so eager to join up with Jesus. They were prepped. In fact, the most important thing the parents probably taught Simon and Andrew and James and John was probably, when you see an opportunity to matriculate, you do it. You go to the next level. I've seen that happen with my kids. Casey, he's been in CEF now for a number of years. Lily was in CEF before that. Lily has taken upon herself. She listens to a podcast called Bema podcast. Every time I hear her on her phone, she's always listening to this Bible instructor. You know, first I was kind of jealous of that, and I thought, wow, she'd rather listen to that guy than me. But then that guy's a lot smarter than me, so I understand why she listens to him. And so she's learning a lot. So I should probably let her preach sometime. But it's neat to see how she's really taking that stuff in and learning. And she'll, every day she's like, here, I learned this. It becomes a bit annoying after a while. But it's good. And I'm so happy for her. But this is why Simon and Andrew and James and John were disciples of John the Baptist. They recognized the hand of God was on John the Baptist, and they had much, that he had much to teach, and if there was someone out there willing to listen and open to God's word, then that's where they should be. And that's where Simon and Andrew and James and John were. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And so after a time, John the Baptist encouraged them to matriculate again, and this time to join the Anointed One school, the God Incarnate school, the Word Become Flesh school, the Jesus Christ school. It was an opportunity they could not afford to miss. John the Baptist showed the way. Their parents showed him the way, showed them the way. And now it was becoming reality. Jesus sees him in the boat. He says, come and follow me. They dropped their nets. They didn't forsake, you know, like Zebedee, for example. I said, well, that's terrible. These two boys just left their father. They were not abandoning their father. They were matriculating to a very important school, the school of Christ. Parents, there's nothing more important you can do for your children than to encourage them to matriculate into the school of Christ. You could take them to soccer. You could take them to dance. You could take them to karate. You could take them to all these things, thinking they're, oh, I'm giving them such a well-rounded education. Did you tell them about Christ? We must encourage them to do so. Parents must encourage her. Live, and we do that first by living it out in our own lives, and second, by teaching them at a very early age when they are still moldable and teachable. If we decide to wait, say, we'll put that off until they're teenagers. They don't understand that stuff anyway. Let's say we put it off until they're teenagers. They will be set in their worldly ways, and the matriculation process may not even take. And even if it does, the transition will be a very difficult and painful one for them. So let's talk about these young men, Simon and Andrew, James and John, matriculating into the Messiah's university. First, their professor, their mentor is none other than Jesus of Nazareth himself. The man whom John the Baptist had pointed out and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And who, when Jesus was baptized, was declared by Jesus' Father in heaven, saying, this is my Son whom I love and whom I am well pleased. And even a dove came down and rested on Jesus. Those are some mighty powerful credentials to be a teacher of these disciples. But what was the program of the study? Well, let's just call it the Backyard Bible Club, okay? It's kind of like adult version of VBS, okay? After all, Mark tells us that Jesus' first stop after calling his disciples was Capernaum. On the north shore of Galilee, only a day's hike from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Simon, who would eventually be called Peter, actually lived in Capernaum. And his house would serve as Jesus' base of operations during his extended ministry time in Galilee. Capernaum was literally in Nazareth's backyard, or we could say that Nazareth was in the backyard of Capernaum. Either way, there was a backyard. Have you looked in your backyard to see who you can minister to? Do you know who's in your backyard or next to you? We don't need to travel. This is the conversation I'm having with Lily quite a bit. We don't need to travel. I broke one of my rules. I wasn't supposed to point anybody out, and I did it. There I go. I was supposed to do that. We don't need to travel to faraway places to find someone who is in desperate need of God and His mercy. We just have to go in the backyard. What is the curriculum of the Messiah University to which these men have matriculated? From my understanding, it's based on what I've read, it seems there are threefold things. One, there's to proclaim the good news. Number two, to teach. And number three, to live out or minister God's truth through their own personal lives to the neighbors. It must be coming out of your pores before it's going to affect the neighbors. First, the proclaiming part. This is the preaching. This is really, you know, equating to preaching in a sense. Mark 1:14 says that after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news and saying, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." You see, the Galilean community was in a world of hurt in that moment because they were in the midst of losing a very strong and spiritual preacher by the name of John the Baptist. He was put in prison. And Jesus was not going to let John's words fall on deaf ears or let his efforts be in vain. Jesus picked up the slack, he filled the gap with his own voice, and he used his own words, and through them, drew committed disciples to himself. As a matter of fact, he even took John's disciples under his wings. There can never be enough preachers in the gospel in the world. You might turn on the radio and every time you turn to another dial, you hear another preacher and you think to yourself, oh my goodness, this is so, the airwaves are saturated, inundated with all these preachers out there. And I've said it to myself. And, well, there may be a lot of preachers out there and they might be filling the airwaves, but does that really necessarily equate to Bible-believing, evangelical Christians? Your own life, as you are living, if you are living according to God's principles, is like a living sermon to those around you, those who are observing you. Let's do our best to make sure the message we are sending out to them through our lives is a clear message, one that honors God above all. It must have that message, or it's not worth the message. So the first aspect of the Messiah's University that these, and the course of study to which these men have matriculated is to hear Jesus preach, number one, and to find their own voice when it comes to proclaiming the Word of God. James is going to share the gospel differently than his brother John. Andrew is going to share the gospel different than his brother Simon. But the goal remains the same, giving glory to God for who He is and what He has done in your life. It's really your testimony, in a sense. But we're all going to go about it probably in a different way. But the truth will remain the same. What did Jesus say to His disciples when they finally found Him on that one morning when He was out in a solitary place praying to His Father and they were rushing about trying to find Him? He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I have come." When you think about it, that's quite a profound statement from Jesus. He didn't say, "Let's go to the next village so I can heal a bunch of people." He didn't say, I want to go to the next village and I'm going to cast out a lot of demons. He didn't say, "Well, we got to go to the next town because there's a whole bunch of miracles I'm going to perform there." No, He said, "I have come to preach the gospel, the good news, the coming of God's kingdom." He is ranking the proclamation and the interpretation of God's word right up there with healings and miracles and exorcisms. And now why can he do that? Simply because God's word and his spirit, it is the power through which the people are healed, through which the miracles are performed, and the evil spirits are rendered helpless. It is when he speaks that that happens. Recall the first confrontation Jesus had with the evil spirit right in Capernaum's synagogue. All Jesus had to do was command the spirit to leave the man, and it had to obey. It had another choice. It shrieked and left his body. The second part of Messiah's curriculum is the teaching part. So we talked about the preaching part a little bit. We talked about the teaching. This shouldn't surprise any one of us that Jesus did this, unless perhaps you're not too familiar with the purpose and role of the Jewish synagogue. I don't know if you studied that very much, and there's a lot of details I looked over. One of them thing is that, and that goes back to your podcast, the Bema podcast. Why is it called the Bema? Well, the Bema or Bema, I'm not sure exactly how they pronounce it. It's a raised platform in a synagogue. And that is where the word of God is proclaimed. It's kind of like it's kind of like the stage here where the preacher comes up here and preaches the word of God. They had a little raised platform there too. And where the scroll was taken out, and there was a certain person who was given the role of carrying the scroll up to the person who was going to read it. And that person probably read it, and then the scroll was returned to its proper place, and maybe after that, there was an interpretation of the scroll. So just think of the synagogue as the Jewish version of a Christian church. It's where the people of God, in a certain... By the way, did you know you only needed 10, according to 10 married men to have a synagogue? Once you had... That's like a... Synagogue actually means to meet together. Now, in the Greek, we use the word ecclesia. Ecclesia, I think that's the Greek word for church. But I got off topic there. Sorry about that. But anyway, you only need 10 married men to really start a synagogue. So that means there was hundreds of, well, they started, usually the synagogue started about, there's different theories on that, but usually when the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, they wanted to gather together to remind themselves of God's word and encourage one another. So that's kind of where perhaps the synagogue started. But it's where the people of God in a certain geographic location came to meet and hear God's word and worship him. Not only hearing God's word, but reciting it, memorizing it, and following it. One inscription, and that was found by some archaeologists. They found a second century synagogue. It said this, it's Theodotus Vitanus was the name. Priest and synagogue leader built this synagogue for the purpose of reading the law and for the instruction of the commandments of the law. So reading it and in teaching. That's another word, instructing, another word for teaching. And I quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the synagogue service has a twofold purpose, to praise the Lord and to educate the people. That's what it says. So it goes without saying that it makes perfect sense that Jesus would start his Messiah's university at a synagogue. Remember, the synagogue on many levels is analogous to the Christian church. So teaching and preaching are two of the key components that these young men will engage in at the Master's University. The last two are ministry and prayer, and I'm not going to go into a lot of details of this. We got next Sunday. But we read about all the people that Jesus heals, because that was a key important part of Jesus' ministry, was the healing, spiritual and physical healing that he did, and which he continues to do right at the beginning of his ministry and throughout his 3.5 years of ministry. And in so doing, Mark tells us that it becomes a great inconvenience to the Lord. In other words, because people heard about the healing that they could receive from Christ, they were gathering in large numbers to see Jesus. And it's, Mark says that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but had to stay out in the lonely places. Yet it says the people came to him from everywhere anyway. And if they sought Jesus, that means they were going to also seek Jesus' disciples. They were going to come to Simon and Andrew and James and John, these young men who have matriculated into the Messiah's school of ministry. And the big question is, will they be ready to put in practice what they are learning? That's the big question. What about you? Have you matriculated to the school of Christ? Jesus is inviting each of us. It's an offer we cannot afford to miss.